This passage reminds me of a typical reprimand from my dad and perhaps your dad when they say to you, Rodney, grow up. Well, they wouldn't say Rodney to you, but whatever. You know, grow up, kind of mature, you know, get with it. And that's kind of what's going on here. He isn't really saying that they're just babes. He's reprimanding that, you know, you should be growing up, you should be mature, because he's going to give them the mature teaching later on in chapters 7 through 10. It's coming. He's trying to stir them to listen, to pay attention, to apply themselves, as we talked about last week, to grow and to learn. Don't think for a minute that he's going to be to acquiesce to their adolescent appetites and not give them the meat. Hebrews is full of meat. He's going to give it to them. But we don't often get that. We're kind of just the opposite. When there's someone who's not really deep and mature, we tend to acquiesce to their appetites. In fact, we're encouraged in our day and age to do that. We're told to dumb down the material. They don't word it that way. But let's go down to the basics. Let's simplify it for them. So rather than demand that we demand something for our hearers and push them towards maturity, we tend to simplify things and bring it down. And often the word today is to make it relevant. And so we jump right to application sometimes without making them think through the theology and the depth of the text to really think about what it's saying. And I'm a firm conviction that if people really understand the text, they'll figure out how it applies. You know? But we got to push them to go deep. To go deep. We sometimes are encouraged, you got to put it on the bottom shelf so they can grab it. And we've seen things, our materials. In fact, we often talk about different club materials that we use. However, a few years, they keep bringing it simpler, fewer verses, fewer demands, simplify it. And so the result is people know less than they used to know. And they're not as deep as they used to be. It used to be we loved to debate and discuss deep things of theology. Anymore, sometimes people just want to hear the simple gospel, just keep it simple. Let's not get too demanding. We need to teach the heavy doctrines. We need to be practical. We have to be deep. Don't make them think. No, I think we're supposed to make them think. Make them use their heads, wrestle. You know, you're not going to have a good basketball team if you say, let's just keep it simple, let's not demand too much of the players because we don't want to get them to get tired and worn out and strain themselves. You know? We want to be sensitive to what they feel they can handle. No, a really good coach pushes them and says, harder, harder, go to it. Up and down that hill another 20 times, you know? I remember my high school coach, you know? He wanted us to be strong and tough, and so he demanded more of us than we thought we could give. And really, that's what's going on here in this book of Hebrews. He's saying, I'm going to give you more than you think you can handle, but you need to wrestle with this because you've got to understand what your faith is really all about. You need to understand more about who Christ is and how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. And yeah, go deeper in your theology because the deeper you go, the firmer you will stand. And the stronger you'll be when the attacks come. Do you wonder why sometimes people kind of wander away? It's because we don't demand enough of them. You go deeper. So what he does is he can tell that they're kind of pulling back, saying, whoa, this is so deep, this is so hard. And he says, bear with me, you can handle this. In fact, you need to handle this. And he pushes them to the adult table, and he sets the meat before them, says, eat, it's good for you. Just like spinach. Brussels sprouts. Okay, there we go. Now I connected with some people. Okay. Eat. He's determined to help them grow, and you can't do that by giving them baby food. They must be forced to move on. In fact, he says, let us move on together. We need to do this. It's basically saying, I need to go deeper. I need to understand these things. But I need to go on to deeper things as well. And so the aim that he's shooting for is spiritual maturity. It says perfection. He doesn't expect us to be perfect in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. That word is the word for maturity, completeness. In other words, to become all that Christ wants us to be. It's more that idea. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on. Those principles of the doctrine of Christ are the things he alluded to in chapter 5, verse 12. And there he called them the first principle, the oracles of God. The very foundational things. And when he says leaving, he doesn't mean abandoning them. There are some basic foundational truths that we need to understand and hold on to, but we shouldn't have to constantly be reviewing those. There are things that we should just understand and know, and we build upon those into deeper things and richer things. They're the platform for so much more. In other words, the beginning is not the stopping place. It's the beginning place. It's where we get started in building our theology and our understanding as we work towards maturity, a deeper faith, completeness. There's a feast in these pages. A feast. And what I love about it is I think I understand it, and I study it, and I say, wow, I understand this even better. And every time I understand it a little better, a little bit more thoroughly, I start to realize there's so much here. And it all fits together, and pretty soon you start thinking of other places in Scripture where you've read things that kind of fit in. And that's my fun during the week as I wrestle and meditate on these texts. All of a sudden, verses come from other portions of Scripture that I've read, and it's neat how it just comes together. It's a rich book. There's so much here. And he says, hunger to know and understand more. We should thirst after a thorough knowledge of God's word to go deep in our understanding of our faith. And then seek to apply it to your life, to be skilled. That's what it means, to take these basic principles of this teaching and apply it to your life, that you're living it out, living the implications of what you're learning. Moving forward, not by the instructor, but the word here is passive, being carried forward by God. Because as you listen to the teaching, as you spend time in the Word, God helps you to mature. He helps you to grow. You take it in, but it's God who brings the growth and helps you to mature. So that's the aim. Completeness, perfection, maturity in our Christian walk. But we have to build upon a foundation. And here's where I was sharing with the guys before we came up here. This is where I'm going to totally violate the text, okay? I'll just spill it out. Because as you read through these six things that we're supposed to be building upon, he says, leave these things, go on to something better, you know, mature. And we hear the six things, we're like, what are those? What are those? I don't know. What does that mean? So I have to lay that foundation one more time. Because as you read these six things, a couple of them you might understand, but a few of them are like, what is he talking about here when he talks about baptisms? We only have one baptism, and what about the laying on of hands? Are we supposed to be charismatic and things like that? What is he talking about? And these judgments, and what is he alluding to? So we're going to take some time today and go back over that foundation. So we can leave it behind and go on towards maturity, okay? And do what the text is actually saying. So let's look at these six things. The first one he talks about right there in verse 1, he says, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Most everyone believes that these are six things in pairs, three pairs. And the first two talk about things that are at the inception of the Christian life, the very beginning. And these are pretty easily understood. We kind of get these. Repentance from dead works. You know, the foundation of a Christian life, the first thing you had to do was repent. It's the very beginning. And they repent of those works that lead to death. Works that need to be repented of. Some people think it's alluding to the Old Testament legal system, those works that never could really bring salvation. But these are really works that that cause death. They bring you to death. And so it's actually probably talking about sin, those evil deeds that bring the wrath of God upon us. And if you go back to John the Baptist, turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 4. This was at the very beginning of the preaching in the New Testament. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He began preaching, repent. That was the message of John the Baptist. And Jesus, when he took over the ministry, because John was confined and put in jail, and Jesus began his ministry, he preached a very similar message. Chapter 1, verse 15. And here's Jesus preaching. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent. That's what Jesus preached. I find it interesting if you go to, in fact, let's go to verse 16. Now as he walked to the Sea of Galilee, skip that. Go on to Acts. Go to Acts 2. We have Peter's message. After Jesus died and rose again from the dead, he gave the ministry to the apostles. And we hear the first sermon in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter and he's empowered to preach the gospel. And you come to verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What are we supposed to do? Repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to God. The foundation. Paul, look what he preached. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to what? Repent. It's the Christian message. We have to repent. In fact, there's a sense in which we repent our whole Christian lives. Time and time again, the Lord points out things I need to repent of and confess his sins and change. See, we are sinners. And the key thing to understand is that we are sinners in need of God's saving grace. And we have to turn from our sin and turn from God. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus wrote to the seven churches. And it's interesting, when he talked to the seven churches, there's certain things he told them to do. And he said the same thing over and over and over again. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Verse 16. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 22, behold, I cast her into the bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great trouble, except they repent of their deeds. Chapter 3, verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. You get the point? What's the foundational thing that God wants us to do as sinful, fallen people is to what? Repent. I shouldn't have to tell you every week you need to repent. You should know. You come to church to repent, okay? To recognize your sin for what it is, that you might grow and become more in Christ and follow more faithfully. We're repentant people and realize we never or beyond that. We never have it fully together. We need His grace. And so the complement to that, the other side of the coin, if you will, is that we have to have faith towards God. Repent of our sin and put our faith in God. We believe. This is foundational to all relationships with God. You go back to the Old Testament, Genesis 15:6. This verse is alluded to over and over and over again in the New Testament. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith. He believed the promises of God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans picks up on this. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He used this to build the defense that we're saved through faith and faith alone in Christ. Galatians, he does the same thing. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You see, this is a foundational teaching. They base on the Old Testament story of Abraham that we're saved through faith and faith alone in Christ Jesus. And James uses the same text in his book, James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. That's four different times, or three in the New Testament, that he keeps alluding to this truth that we're saved through faith. And that's how we receive the righteousness of God. Habakkuk is another one. If you go to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, he says, behold, his soul is lifted up, it is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. This, likewise, is referred to in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. It's in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, that the just shall live by faith. And in our book that we're in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall not have pleasure in him. In other words, and then he goes into this great chapter on faith, how all the people of the Old Testament were saved by faith. So we have to believe in God. Faith in the promise of God is the basis of our salvation. Take you to Galatians again, chapter 3. Now, it's interesting, Galatians chapter 3, he alludes to both of these passages. The one about Abraham was reckoned as righteous by faith, and the one in Habakkuk that the just shall live by faith. He alludes to both those texts in one chapter. And then Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26. For you are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Remember at the beginning of Hebrews, he talked about that God had given the children of God to Jesus, and that through Jesus they were going to be enabled to become children of God. How does that happen? It happens by faith. So we repent of our sins, we put our faith in Jesus Christ and in God, and through that we become children of God. Repentance and faith are inseparable. In fact, Acts 20, verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. I remember one guy telling me there was a gospel for the Jews and there's a gospel for the Greeks, the Gentiles. What do you do with this verse? Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. You repent and you have faith. That's it. That's the foundation upon which our Christian faith is built. We shouldn't have to go over that time and time and time again. We should understand that, right? The second pair. Some think the second pair and the third pair are really underneath this first one altogether. In other words, repentance and faith are the whole of the Christian life. We repent and we believe. That's what we do. In that, you have the first, second pair that kind of are the inception and way which we demonstrate that at the beginning of our Christian life. And I think that's probably correct. So we're really talking about the inception of the Christian life. And he says, begins with an understanding of the doctrine of baptisms or washings. Now, this is going to take a little time, so bear with me. Remember, we're talking about going, laying the foundation. This is foundational teaching. But I'm going to show you why it's foundational. It's not the typical word for baptism. It's a broader word that has to do with washings altogether. In fact, it's used later on in chapter 9, verse 10 of the Jewish cleansing ceremonies. Because Jews were always aware of the fact that we were defiled by sin and uncleanness. And we constantly need to be washed. We kept washing their hands. There was cleansing all the time because we were always becoming impure. And we constantly were in the need of cleansing. Okay, that was the foundation. So when John the Baptist came, the Jews understood that all the Gentiles were unclean because they were still caught up in idolatry. But the Jews had so repented after the 70-year Babylonian captivity that they had totally rejected idolatry altogether. There's one God and one God only. But John the Baptist came and says, you guys have the theology, but you're not living pure lives. You're still defiled by sin. You're still contaminated. You're still guilty. And he called for repentance. And the way in which they were to demonstrate repentance was Jews were supposed to be baptized again. And he took the proselyte baptism and he applied it to the Jewish people. And he says, it's like you got to start all over again yourselves. You have to repent of your sinful deeds and demonstrate this repentance with baptism, going down to the river and being baptized, which is one of our arguments for immersion. Okay? Okay. They were baptized. Okay? That was the baptism of John. It was a baptism of repentance. And the one key thing that the Jews recognize as a key characteristic of the Jewish faith is we didn't believe in the pagan faith of all these different gods. We believe the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. We're monotheistic. We reject all this polytheism, this idolatry. So they saw that as a big part of this repentance. But then Christian baptism came along. And Jesus said, go on to all the world and make disciples. And when you make disciples, I want you to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, that's different. Because now I want you to recognize the key thing about Christianity was the fact that this one God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And anyone who truly wanted to become a Christian had to recognize that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, right? And then he died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he gave us his Holy Spirit. Okay? In fact, that's the third person of the Trinity. So now you have to be baptized by Christian baptism. Now I'm going to take you, so there's this understanding of these different washings, the baptism, but through these you get a little foundation of what the Christian faith is really all about. Now let me take you to a text to back it up. By the way, Shirley Cruitt and I agree on something. We agree that we think Apollos wrote this book. And if you want to talk to me later on, I'll explain to you why. But this is one of the key texts, why. Because Apollos understood this truth and became a foundational understanding for him of the distinction of the Christian faith from Judaism. And I want to take you to a text. Go to chapter 18 of Acts. For a certain man named, okay, let's see, I go too far. Oh, I'm in, there we go, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and isn't the Hebrews eloquent? And mighty in the scriptures, constantly alluding to the Old Testament scriptures throughout the book, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. See, he only knew the one washing, the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. He had to go deeper in his faith. And when he was disposed to pass from Achaia, the brethren wrote, consorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly shown by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now let's go to chapter 10. I'm sorry, 19. I covered up the bottom. Okay, 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now, this is the ones that he left behind. And remember, when Apollos was there, he only preached the baptism of John. And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? What? You were baptized, but you didn't know about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit? And they said unto him, well, John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, in Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, catch this next verse, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. See, the thing that distinguishes the Christian faith from the Jewish faith is the Christian baptism that recognizes that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. If you believe that, you can no longer remain a Jew. You become a Christian. And that's at the inception of the Christian life. And one of the ways in which this was confirmed was through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, because when people are baptized and recognize their faith in Jesus Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. And to show that the Spirit of God was given to them. And so this is a foundational teaching. It's the idea that the promises of the new covenant are being fulfilled in us who believe in the Messiah of the Jews, because when we put our faith in him and publicly acknowledge it, God blesses us with a gift of his Spirit. And it's a confirmation that we truly are the children of God. That's the beginning of the Christian life. You cannot be a Christian if you do not receive the Holy Spirit. You receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have to lay hands on to receive it, but that was the beginning confirmation through the apostles of the fact that they truly were receiving because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 8. Look how often this is linked together with receiving the Holy Spirit. Then laid they their hands on them, verse 17 of chapter 8, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. It was the way it first began. Okay? Go to chapter 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and rose and was baptized. There they did backwards. He received the Spirit and then was baptized. Because it's just a sign. And then already I read in chapter 19, verse 6. This was a kind of the new covenant blessing. Turn to Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. "And I will give them one heart." Now, this is when he talks about the new covenant that was going to come. And here's the sign. "I'll give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. And they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." The gift of the Spirit. It was the truth about Jesus and the coming of the Spirit that set Christianity apart from Judaism. And we're to live by the Spirit and not by the law. Take one more text on this topic. Romans 8, 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, which was under the law, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." How is it that Jesus made people who were alienated from him and needed to repent and believe to become the children of God? It's because Jesus Christ is the Son of God who took our place on the cross. And if we believe in him, he gives us the Holy Spirit, which the apostles first gave by the laying on of hands. And it shows they were linked together. Our Christian faith and receiving the Spirit are one and the same. And they come together. So that's a foundational doctrine about the inception, the beginning of the Christian life. And from then on, we live by the power of the Holy Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ. But how does it end? Well, we understand that the culmination of our faith, there's going to be a reckoning before God, a resurrection day. It's explicitly mentioned, by the way, in the Old Testament again. In other words, a lot of this he's saying was there in the Old Testament, and we're building upon that foundation. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. I've had people tell me that they did not know about the resurrection in the Old Testament. And I don't believe it for a minute. I've never have. Okay, Isaiah 26, verse 19. "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise." Doesn't that sound like a resurrection to you? "And the earth shall cast out the dead." There it is. Okay, let's go to another one. Daniel 12:2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Does that sound like a resurrection to you? But Jesus, when he was asked about the resurrection, he didn't go there. No, he went clear back to Moses. Turn to Mark 12:26. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto them, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. You should have got this from Exodus, that God raises the dead. In fact, interestingly, in Hebrews later on, chapter 11, not to take away from what's coming later on, he actually mentions about how Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac because he knew that God could raise Isaac from the dead. So even before Moses, Abraham understood the idea of a resurrection. That's why they all wanted to be buried in the promised land. They were looking forward to the resurrection. So I don't buy into this fact that they didn't know anything about the resurrection back then. Yeah, they did. And they looked forward to it. The new covenant includes this. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about this very thing. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's go to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Yes, there is a resurrection. That's a foundational part of our faith. We look forward to it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there were some that were denying the resurrection. And he calls them false teachers and tells them to stay away from them. Even today, people deny the resurrection. But all true believers must hold unashamedly to the truth that we look forward to that glorious day. And then eternal judgment, another doctrine denied by professing believers. But Hebrews later on says the point of the man wants to die and then what? Judgment. Daniel 12:2, I already alluded to, talks about the future judgment, where people will be raised and they're going to be eternally blessed or eternally punished. But people today are buying into annihilationism. Murray Harris, down at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, no longer believes in eternal hell. He believes we're going to be annihilated. John Stott, one of my favorite commentators, went off track when he started believing that there was no eternal punishment in hell. Even recently, there's been a controversy with some statements by the Pope saying that he denied an eternal hell, but lately he's retracted on that, I think under pressure, and no longer is backing that up. Because it's clearly taught in Scripture. Jesus mentions it over and over and over again. Eternal fire, eternal judgment. I'll take you to a couple passages. John 5. For as the Father hath life in himself, verse 26, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. So the idea of him judging, there is a future judgment, because there's a future resurrection. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in that which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You realize that both are going to be raised, but one's going to be eternally blessed, and one's going to be eternally tormented. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. An eternal suffering in hell. You know, these are foundational. That's what he's saying. This is foundation. What I just gave you was foundational truths that everyone here should say, yes, we believe that. We understand those things. And then you should grow beyond that, because that's just the foundation. Let's go back to our text. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrines of baptism and the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And this we will do. This we will do. We will go beyond this. Something we must do. There's a human responsibility in spiritual growth. There was a tendency for them to want to stay as close to Judaism as they could. And that's one reason why I showed you how all these things have their roots in the Old Testament. And there was a tendency among these Hebrew believers to say, we want to hold on to Judaism and hold close to it and keep doing a lot of the traditions and the rituals and things like that. But because of that, some of them were slipping back into Judaism and abandoning Christ. He says, you can't do that. I have to keep reminding you of the distinctions of Christianity to Judaism, that we are distinct from them. But because you're not growing deeper in your walk, you don't understand how true it is that we are done with that. And we've gone beyond that to something far better. That's why in chapter 7 through 10, he talks about this is better than that, this is better than that, this is better than that. Don't go back to Judaism then. That's because you only had the foundation and you don't realize how truly different this is. Christ is way beyond that. You want to be secure in your walk, you want your kids to stay with the Lord, then make sure they get grounded in a deep understanding of the Christian faith. Help them get that foundation laid, that they'll never want to go back or leave it because they understand how true it is. The truth about Jesus Christ would permanently sever their ties from Judaism. And as a result, yeah, their families would be alienated. Some of the Jews will turn them like they turned on Jesus. They'll be rejected, but it's worth it because it's true. And then something God must do. It's interesting how he words this, verse 3, and this we will do if God permit. See what happened to the unbelieving generation in the wilderness is they finally repented and had faith in God and felt bad about the fact that they didn't believe the spies and wandered into unbelief. And they said, okay, we understand now. We want to go and enter the promised land. He says, nope, it's too late. You're not going to be allowed to enter the promised land. It's going to pass from you to the next generation. And he's alluding back to this idea that, you know, if you neglect to grow, there's a chance where you're going to miss out on certain things. God has to graciously allow you to repent and grow, to go on to deeper things. And so we study and we seek to learn, but the whole time realizing it has to be God who gives us the grace to understand. He has to open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear. Growth is because of his grace. For by grace we are saved, through faith. That not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. If we are going deep and understand, if we're growing our faith, it's because God's been good to us. And he's granted us an understanding. May God graciously enable you and me to move on towards maturity in our Christian life. Let's all stand together, and we're going to close the service with a prayer that's in a hymn, number 376.